As we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. If you would not speak to us by the power of your spirit, our time here is in vain. And so we ask that you would speak to us. Give us a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of your gospel, who your son is and what he did for us, that we might return greater praise and thankfulness to you, and that we might glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please help us to this end, we ask, in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So, the Heidelberg Catechism, slowly working our way through it. We are on Lord's Day 14, question 35. The text we will be using is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We're going to read verses 18 to 21, but verse 21 is going to be our focus, and we'll grab what we need in the surrounding context only as we need to. So I'll start with a question and answer, 35 from the Heidelberg Catechism, that leads us to the text of 2 Corinthians 5. What does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers and sisters, in every way except for sin. If you didn't have the opportunity to sit in the Person of Christ class that we had going on a couple quarters ago, MacLeod put it really helpfully. He said, Jesus took from his mother the same thing every other child has taken from their mother. That's what Christ took from Mary. And that is seen here in the Catechism, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Very helpfully put for me. Question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sinfulness in which I was conceived. With that, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 2:21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Christians believe some pretty far-fetched ideas. And we might just as well admit that we believe some pretty far-fetched ideas. One far-fetched idea is the virgin birth. Let's face it, the world is simply too sophisticated to believe in such mythical sorts of things, and Christianity is often discredited when we try to hold to doctrines like the virgin birth. After all, who would believe in such a ridiculous sort of thing? We know how births happen. We know how people are conceived, and it's not done by virgins. That's impossible, they would say. The Christian response is, well, God can do that. But right there is the difference. The Christian believes that God actually does something in the world. The reason the virgin birth is discounted before it's even considered is for the very opposite reason. The presupposition is that God doesn't act in the world. He doesn't interject and do things that are that sort of out of the ordinary. If God does anything at all, they're only spiritual. They're not physical sorts of things. But the Christian comes back and says, no, God acts in history. He does things to the natural world and in the natural world. But I want us to recognize that most debates over the virgin birth aren't over the accuracy of Scripture first. They're first over the question, does God actually do something in history? That's where the first assumption lies. So we're actually discussing assumptions less than we're discussing what the text actually says, because nobody disagrees that the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's not what's at debate. What's up for grabs, so they think, is whether or not God actually acts in history, and whether then the Scripture is a faithful record of what God has done. And Christians say, of course, he's acted in history. So we believe in the virgin birth, a pretty far-fetched idea labeled mythical by most of the world. But if that's not enough, we believe that this mythical birth is of daily significance to us. That's even farther fetched. How is it that someone born 2,000 years ago can have any bearing on the way I live today, let alone if it is this mythical sort of thing? And now here, unfortunately, we are on more level footing with the surrounding culture. By and large, we're too busy to find it to be terribly significant. After all, how many of you have been struggling in your occupations or with any daily task you're doing, reflect on the virgin birth, and all of a sudden things start going better? Usually doesn't happen that sort of way. Or we're simply too self-absorbed to find it helpful. After all, we are very focused on what lies before us immediately and how it's going to impact us, that we're too slow to recognize that what someone else has done might be rather significant. We only really notice that when it works to our detriment, right? On my way here, I was running a little late, and somebody had the nerve to actually be taking their time on a Sunday evening on the road. The audacity, let me tell you. I noticed that, but most of the time I don't notice a lot else that doesn't directly impact me. For example, it took me 2 days. I've driven into the driveway of the church parking lot hundreds of times. I couldn't even tell you the number of times I've pulled into this parking lot. I did not notice until 2 days after somebody told me that the trees at the boulevard were cut down, that the trees at the boulevard were actually cut down. I noticed the stumps on my way in this evening, first time I noticed. I never noticed before that they had been gone all week as I was pulling in. I was paying attention to the road, arguably. Paying attention to the road. I didn't notice the trees. I didn't notice that there was something else going on outside of my little perspective, and that's how we often live. We don't spend our time reflecting on the virgin birth. Now, the virgin birth isn't directly our object of focus most of the time, but it's a lens through which we see because it sheds light on who Jesus is. So if we only see properly through the lens of the virgin birth, it is right then that the church has required it as a doctrine of historic Christian faith. This isn't something to be tampered with. It is the virgin birth, or at least according to the Apostles' Creed, you're excommunicated. Those are kind of the options that the church has laid out, and it has done so for these reasons. It is a historical fact, and since it is a divinely revealed historical fact, it has theological implications. One is it is a sign of Christ's identity, who Jesus is, and secondly, it is foundational for the doctrine of double imputation, which is my sin falls on Christ, Christ's righteousness falls on me. The virgin birth undergirds both of those things. So, to our text then this evening, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus was sinless. He didn't know sin. And what he has in mind there, at the very least, is he had no experiential acquaintance with sin. Now, that does not mean that God made a new sort of creature. Jesus is in continuity with all of the old. There's nothing unique about Christ's humanity. He was made like us in every way. The Catechism says it, and it pulls it right off the pages of Hebrews 2:14 and verse 17. So Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the emphasis there, since the children share in flesh and blood, so does he. And then verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That means Jesus was not immune to temptation. Now again, these are all things we know, but we must remind ourselves of them before we take our next step. Verse 15 of chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is facing the trials of temptation is not something new either. He was not pre-programmed. He grew in his knowledge and his experiences. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So there's this building up to perfection, even in the Son of God. He was not pre-programmed with that sort of thing. All the newness of Jesus' humanity is resurrection-oriented. Not his first coming. Jesus was like us, true man of true man. This is what makes his not knowing sin so staggering. How can you face the same trials and temptations that we face and never have succumbed to it? His origin is different than ours, but he's not the first one of his kind purely. Adam did not come sinful either. They were both created, we could say, directly by the working of the Spirit of God. If you want an image that may or may not be accurate, think of it this way. Adam had no belly button. I'm not saying that he actually didn't. I'm just saying that's an image to think of his uniqueness, right? He had no mother. He was created directly by God. So Jesus, created directly by God, but in continuity with the rest of creation, he did certainly have an umbilical cord. So their sinlessness at the start is befitting the way they came to be. Their creation by God, if you will. But his identity is completely unique. We're all familiar with John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is utterly unique in this case is volition. That is, the Word became flesh. Have you ever heard of anybody deciding to be born? The Word of God did. He decided to be born. To talk of the will being active in conception, especially of the one who is conceived, that is new. That is utterly unique. But he isn't sinless on that account. We could just simply say it this way. He wasn't sinless simply because he was divine. So, when it comes to explaining the difference between why we're sinful and why Christ is sinless, it never works to say, well, he was God. Never works to say that. That's not the emphasis of the author of Hebrews, at the very least. His whole point is that he was just like us, and he was still sinless. So it never works to say merely, oh, well, he was God. That's not how we explain why he was sinless. he was not sinless because he was divine any more than Adam fell because he was human. There are different reasons. Christ was sinless as a man because he was obedient. He never generated sin, if you will. That is, born in innocence, just like Adam, his will was never bent in a way that went against God's will. That's what ends up making him sinless, not merely him being divine. And he did have the advantage that because he was directly generated by the Holy Spirit, he was not born with original sin. So he was spared from being born into a sinful human condition where his heart is inclined to disobey God the same way we all are. But on the other hand, neither does that really work for us. And we'll come to why in just a few minutes. But let's go back again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one not knowing sin. In the original language, you don't necessarily need to know this, but I'm just emphasizing it for you. In the original language, that's thrust all the way to the beginning of the verse for emphasis. So verse 21 actually reads, the one not knowing sin, on behalf of us, sin he was made. Or he made him sin. So the one not knowing sin, all brought forward in the passage simply to emphasize, he didn't know sin. Jesus was genuinely sinless. And he alone is without sin. And you can feel that same weight even in something like the ESV, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's kind of the clunky grammar that makes it stand out. He was sinless. And the big question for us is, do we act like this is true? Do we act like Jesus was utterly unique and different, and we are like everybody else? That Jesus is in a class all his own? Do you have a moving sense of Jesus' purity and his holiness? Are you awestruck by it? A little confounded by it? Do you adore him on account of it? Does he garner your worship because of it? And on the other hand, do you have a humbling sense of your own sin that doesn't allow you to put yourself above anyone else? Jesus alone is like Jesus. We're like everybody else. Now, the virgin birth is an indication of Jesus' holiness. In the same way, our natural birth is a sign of our natural enmity toward God. It functions that way as a sign. And we shouldn't be foolish enough, to think that without original sin, we would have fared as well as Jesus. So if we think to ourselves, you know what, if I would have had Jesus' advantage, if I had been born without original sin, perhaps I might not have ever sinned too. No. Adam discounts that. Adam proves to you, even if we were born without original sin, no better than Adam. That's who we are. Neither can we blame God for our lack of the Spirit's power. Because one thing that was utterly unique in Jesus' life is that, according to John 3:34, God lavished him with the power of the Spirit without measure. Which is to say, Jesus was never lacking the Spirit's company. And Jesus was never lacking the Spirit's power for his ministry. Everything Jesus did the same way he commands us to do it, in the power of the Spirit. But we might say, well, if I had that, well, we can't say that either. Right? Luke 11:13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We're not like Christ because we're sinful. as our own statement of faith. The EFCA statement of faith has it, by nature and by choice. Oh, there's a vast difference between the Son of God and us. Jesus lived sinlessly, partly as an example. And the question for us is, do we believe that that was necessary for us? Was it necessary that he show us not just what a sinless life looks like, but how to live it? And that he had to live it to accomplish our salvation. Now, all of this is completely without consideration of his deity. We can just real briefly ask, what good is that doctrine, since that's brought up too in the catechism? Well, all that does is heighten the significance of what we're about to finish talking about. Jesus is divine, and that is the marker of his uniqueness as the only Son of God. The only Son of God is what is emphasized. So here's an example to thrust the idea on us of what the only part is. Luke 7:12. Let's read it to you real quick. As Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. It's hard to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes and know exactly what it would feel like to have lost your only son. And not just your only son, but your only child. That's what is going on here. The only child. And she was genuinely a widow. The emotional weight attached to that is the exact same thing that God lays on Abraham or draws out for Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2. When he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And we might say, well, Isaac wasn't his only son. Well, he was the only son of the promise. There was no one else through whom that promise was going to come. So when it says he's your only son, it really means he's your only son. Not as though you didn't father many other children in his lifetime. He certainly did. But there was only one son that mattered. That's Isaac. There's only one son that matters. That's Jesus. There is no one else in whom the Father looks to with full adoration and full affection. There's no one else who can look back at the Father with the same. The uniqueness of that relationship is unlike anything else, anywhere else in existence. Nothing like that. So 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. The divinity of Christ most strongly emphasizes the uniqueness of the relationship between the Son and the Father. There's nothing else like that. There is nothing more precious to the Father than his Son. Which makes our next step in verse 21 all the more significant. The one not knowing sin, on behalf of us, he made sin. God made him sin. Sinlessness is the most basic qualification if Jesus is to redeem others. In fact, Hebrews 7, verse 27, for he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself, simply saying this. Had Jesus had sin on his own, he would have suffered for his own. As it is, Jesus had no sin. And so he ought not suffer for sin. Jesus' sinlessness is what makes him an empty vessel, if you will, for all of the sins of the world to be poured on him. Apart from Christ, we pay for our own sin. And Christ, as the only one who did not know sin, is the only one who can put himself in for those who did commit sin and redeem them. But here in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, the language isn't really of substitution so much as of imputation. The two of them are very closely related. I think there is a little bit of a difference. So the one who didn't know sin, the one who had no sin, he was made sin. He was made something that he wasn't. He was made to be sin. But notice the text doesn't say he was made to be sinful. The one who knew no sin was made sin. It doesn't even say this. The one who didn't know sinfulness was made sinful. It doesn't even say that. The one who knew no sin was made sin. But why say made sin instead of something like made sinful? What's the difference there? Why emphasize sinful or sin instead of sinful? And I think there's a very important reason for that. If he was made to be sinful, he would have simply suffered for his own sin. He wasn't sinful. Instead, the sin for which all the wrath of God is due is transferred from us and laid on him. So we could put it this way. Sin clings to its perpetrator. If I sin, it's as if sin clings to me. And this isn't abstract, weird, strange language. Once more, out of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We have an idea of what it means for sin to cling. Not only does it have a hold on us, we have a hold on it. Sin clings to its possessor, and sin clings to the one whom it possesses. And the two are destroyed at the same time. But this sin that has a hold on me, and this sin that I hold on to, is what is due the wrath of God. But it's that sin that's transferred, so that it no longer clings to me, and if I'm living into who I really am, I no longer cling to it, but instead it goes to Christ, who then receives the full wrath of God, so that when the Father looks on the Son on the cross, who is now cursed, he bears the weight of all the sin of the world. On our behalf, he was made sin. So when he looks at Christ, he sees our sin. In fact, that it's ours is emphasized twice in these passages. Once in verse 21, on our behalf this was done, and back in verse 19. Christ, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The only way that works is for those trespasses to be counted somewhere else. And those trespasses were counted on Christ. So sin is taken from us, laid on Christ. God sees them on Christ. God punishes Christ. And think about that for a moment. Your outburst of anger, your greed, your slander, your inconsideration of others, your alcoholism, your verbal abuse, your lust. Pick your sin. That's on Christ. Not counting their trespasses against them. He made him to be sin. Not sinful. Sin. That was our sin he paid for. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And not only that, not only were they imputed onto Christ, that's what imputation means, moved from here over to there, that's imputation, my sins reckoned to Christ, God is the one who did that. Right? Verse 21, he made him. He made him. Who made him? God made him. God is the subject behind almost all of these passages. Look at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, the Father reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. And it says it again in verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself. God, verse 20, God making his appeal through us. So God lays it on Christ. God punishes Christ. God reconciles us to himself. God doesn't count our trespasses against us. God makes Christ sin. The Father is the one who does this. The one who punishes sin is the one who does this. The one who looks and realizes we are all by nature children of wrath does this. That's a freeing thought. That the only one that there is to condemn is the one who reconciles. God gets the glory for the purposes of reconciliation. The Father gets those things. And Jesus forgives on his behalf. Right? So the Pharisees were actually right when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Jesus spoke on behalf of the Father, and oh, by the way, he is divine too. But he speaks on behalf of the Father as the one who forgives. But let's ask the question, how is this imputation fair? How is it fair that the only one who ever did not no sin was made sin? Doesn't that seem unjust? How can a holy and perfectly, purely righteous and just God do that? How can he condemn the innocent on behalf of the guilty? How is that not a perversion of justice? How is that fair? The first thing we must say is grace isn't fair, it's grace. There was no dessert in that for him or us. Right? From our perspective, that should have never happened. From our perspective, we ought to be punished. That's grace. Unmerited favor. Benevolent kindness. Getting what you don't deserve. However you want to define grace. That's not fair. Grace is not based on fairness. Grace is based solely in the mind, in the heart of the Father, in covenant with the Son and Spirit, of course. But that leads us to our second point. The Son didn't have this forced upon him. He was more than a willing participant. We could even say that before the foundation of the world, Christ covenanted, or the Son covenanted with the Father, I am going to do this that I may purchase a bride for myself. That language comes out of Ephesians 5. So the Son isn't a victim in having been made sin. No, he designed to do that from before the foundation of the world, that he might gain a bride for himself without spot or wrinkle. So while the evildoer may be reconciled, the evil is utterly destroyed in the one who took that evil. Now here's a test to know whether or not we find that to really be good news. Does it bother you when other people are forgiven for the wrongs they've committed against you? That's how we know if it's good news. Do you rejoice when those who have committed wrong and you're the victim of it, when they're forgiven? Are you glad to see people who have wronged you be reconciled to God? And notice that's the main point too. All sins, all trespasses are primarily trespasses against God. Theirs and ours. which means for every sin we commit, there's an underlying spiritual issue at play. All of our problems are spiritual problems. All of them. But are you happy? Do you rejoice? Do you pray for those who persecute you to come to know repentance and forgiveness? Not that you might be apologized to, but that they might have peace in their heart, knowing that their sins have been paid for by the Savior too. If we don't aim for that, we probably don't know the gospel very well, and our hearts are far from God, the one who was offended and yet paid for those sins. Our sin is imputed to the Son. Verse 21, the one not knowing sin, he was made sin on our behalf. But there's a reason this was done, the last part of verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a reason we are justified, right? The first part of this verse is justification sort of language, right? Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's justification sort of language. The second part of the verse, the reason we're justified, is sanctification sort of language. That is, we live in a transformed and are a transformed sort of folk. The atoning sacrifice of Christ, his sinlessness, the transfer of our sin, and our forgiveness all serve a purpose. That we might become the righteousness of God. Now, few traditions are as guilty as the Reformed tradition at making justification the end, the climax of salvation. That's the thing that's really emphasized in the Reformation. And, of course, evangelicalism does the same thing broadly. It's not just Reformed tradition. But justification is often seen to be the thing we're after. According to verse 21, that's not the case. Justification is for a purpose, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Sanctification is the climax. A transformed life is the climax of salvation. Verse 21 is actually a matter of pretty hot debate, and I want to cut this really, really short because we don't have a tremendous amount of time. But there are two schools of thought. There's the traditionally Reformed articulation of justification and sanctification, and there is what's called the new perspective. Very briefly, the traditionally Reformed articulation is we are justified by faith and faith alone. And that faith will lead into faithfulness. But they're quite different from each other. The new perspective would blend those two almost into an unrecognizable unity, where faith and faithfulness are pretty much the same thing. How do you know if you have faith? You're faithful. But it's not only how do you know if you have faith. The whole question is, are you going to have any sort of salvation on faith, or is your salvation based on faithfulness? Maybe an extreme way to say it. And the New Perspective would say, almost everywhere in the New Testament where you see faith, you put in faithfulness, because the word can be translated that way, legitimately so. Now, this is a quite oversimplification, but to bring that to verse 21, what does it mean when it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God? Does it mean merely so that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us? Or does it mean so that we become active, living, and breathing righteous people? That's what the debate is about. The New Perspective would say, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is, we're justified in order that we'll be completely different. Whereas the Reformed would say, no, this is double imputation. This is our sin being transferred to Christ and Christ's righteousness being transferred to us. And that's it. It's not forcing us into living transformation. That would be closer to the typical Reformed tradition. Now, I do think we are wrong to dismiss double imputation from this text. I think the Reformed are right. Just as Christ takes our sin, so we take his righteousness. Both of them nouns. Right? Christ was not made sinful, he was made sin. We are not made righteous, we are made righteousness. I think that double imputation is very valid, especially considering in the broader context, not only is something taken from us or not reckoned to us, we're also given something along with it. So verse 18, God reconciled us to himself, which is removal of our sin, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting against them their trespasses, and putting among us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. So something taken, something given. I think the same thing applies in verse 21. Something taken, which is my sin, something given. That is Christ's righteousness. So, one step further. In both of those cases, both in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, and in verse 19, the word or the message of reconciliation, both of those are word-oriented. We are given word. We are given the word. And we might say being given the word is a lot different than being given the righteousness of Christ. But is it? John 17:17. Sanctify them in your word. Or sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word and our sanctification are inseparable. To have one is without question to have the other. Not only that, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It implies not only the imputation of our fragrance to Christ, where he bears our sin, but also the imputation of Christ's fragrance to us. Have you ever had it where you've rubbed up against someone so long for their smell rubs off on you? You ever had it where you walk away from a campfire and you can't get the smoke out of your clothes because you've been around the fire for so long? That's an attachment of fragrance. That's what this is. It's not merely the loss of something, it's the gaining of something. But neither are we to separate faith and faithfulness very far. Verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's not natural either. Paul always keeps together faith and faithfulness and will not separate them, but neither does he blend them into complete unity. So, all of that to say, when we come back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, it means several things. First, it means we have the righteousness of Christ laid on us, so that when God looks on us, he sees Christ's righteousness rather than our sin that was laid on him. Secondly, it means that we become like Christ. We actually become. That's plain from the language of the verse. We become the righteousness. Not simply we possess it, we become it. The same way Christ became sin. And the same way God responded to him, as if he were sin. So God responds to us, as if we were righteousness of God. But what does it mean, righteousness of God? We can go a little bit further. The righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness. It's a righteousness that belongs to somebody else, a righteousness that originates in somebody else. But we become that righteousness, which means we become that which God looks like. All of those things brought together in Him. Both our justification and our sanctification are blood bought from the Son. Hence, we become ambassadors on behalf of Christ. God reconciles the world through Christ. And we simply have to ask, do we have the righteousness of Christ? Are we the righteousness of Christ? Now, clearly that does not mean sinful, but being transformed means transforming. Right? Transforming life means a transformed life. Think of it this way. We've all seen a grayscale, right? You have black on this end, white on this end, and everywhere in between, all the shades from black to white. You can think of sanctification as that changing gradient. How do you know one has been justified? How do you know one is no longer black? Because you see it whitening. That's how you know someone has moved off the black. It's not because all the black is gone. But you can see the white shining through more and more and the black disappearing more and more. How do you know you're justified? You haven't heard the pronouncement of God, but you can see the grades changing. We become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what we're after. We are to become like the one who was born without any sin, the one who knew no sin. And we're supposed to be inching toward it day by day by day by day. Do we do that? Do we seek it? And are we becoming that? Let's pray. Our Father, sinlessness is a standard we can never hope to attain. But by the power of your Son who was raised to an indestructible life by the power of your Spirit, so we too have been raised to an indestructible life by the power of your Spirit, no more to live for sin, but to live for you in Him. We pray that you would teach us to find our hidden faults and freely confess and repent of our open transgressions. Make us people who know who we are. Make us people to know your own holiness. And put within us an insatiable desire to pursue your holiness. And we ask that you would grant it to us, not for our own pride, but for the salvation of the world, that they might see our good deeds and glorify you who are in heaven. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen.